Well, good morning, good morning, good morning, good morning. And it's been 5 years since I've been here. I'm sorry it's taken so long to get back here. That's Derek Watson's fault. Okay, speak to him. No, it's a pleasure to see you. First of all, I want you to know you're all invited to our Christmas party this year, this December. You feel free to come over to Kansas and we'll accommodate you somehow, okay? I have no idea what date that is, but just speak to my wife about that. I bring with you greetings from our chapel, the Bible Chapel of Shawnee. Thank you so much, my friend. The Bible Chapel of Shawnee, which is meeting in the next, they'll meet 6 hours from now, and we're about 170 people. We didn't start out that way. We started out about like 30, and the Lord's blessed us in many, many ways. I also want you to know and meet my dear friends Paul and Rita Rabideau. And if you're having trouble, it's just like, what is it, Scooby-Doo or something? I don't know, whatever that easy mnemonic is. But nonetheless, Paul and I have worked together on many projects, and we are here now working on another project by the grace of God and the generosity of the believers here. All right, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Now, I understand you're doing what we would call the B series. It's better than the C series, I'm sure, but the B series. And so there's a text here that I'd like to talk about just briefly, and then I'd like to give you what I would call a three-dimensional illustration of that through the life of the Lord Jesus. So as we do that, we're going to review, no doubt, some of what has been said, but we'll keep it brief so that we can get to the illustration, which is the telling part of the discussion. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like you to read with me in verse 3. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. It says the following: "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking on the form of the bondservant." We'll stop right there. All right? So clearly, in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you." And of course, the mind, it means attitude. This attitude be in you. What was that attitude? Well, that's back in verse 3. And it's summarized in several short clauses. And it goes like this. He says, "Let nothing be done." Now, that's an interesting way to say it in the Greek language. It means, let not one single thing, not even a stray thought, have any touch of it, any tainting of contamination by selfish ambition and conceit. Selfish ambition is a word that means, it's sort of like the word we use for running for office. Now, you may have heard, we just had an election. Okay, I don't know. Everybody in the world knows more about American politics than the Americans, trust me. But what's interesting is, if you live there, you have commercial after commercial after commercial after commercial after commercial of every candidate. So you don't hear about Burger King or McDonald's, you hear about the candidate. And then the next candidate comes on right afterwards, and he says everything opposite of the first commercial. And then it goes back and forth, back and forth. And pretty soon in American culture, we get tired of it and we just turn it all off. So that's this word. This word is to promote yourself, to be politically positioning yourself in such a way that you think well of me. So he says, don't even let one tiny thought have that, nor empty conceit. The word empty conceit is the word used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that means it was translated to describe the empty worship of idols. And so he's saying, let not one thing be done with an idea to promote yourself so that you really just generate an empty style of honor and worship. Don't even go for that. But if you're going to do anything, I want you to do this. I want you to esteem others as more important than yourself. Esteem means that I consider you more worthy than me. That you have more value than me. Now, this is a very important definition. You have greater sense of preciousness than me. When I was in medical school, one time I was going into the medical school building, and it was a time where there was a lot of tension between the genders. And so all I did was open the door for my female medical student. And she looks at me and she says, "What are you doing?" "Opening the door." "Why are you doing that? Don't you think I can do that?"
Yeah.
"Well, let me open my own door." I said, "I just was saying you're more important than me, but whatever you want." And I walked in through, you know. Now, I wasn't very godly at that moment, but that's the whole point. The whole point is that you esteem someone else more important than yourself. And this is the attitude Jesus had. He didn't have any of the negatives, selfish ambition, empty conceit, but he only had the positive, and he viewed everyone else as having greater value than him. That's pretty impressive. Think of the most noteworthy, highest ranking individual within your government or your political system, in our case the presidency. If the president walked in through the back door and he spilled his coffee, what would we do? Say, "Hey, the mop is in the room, and when you're done, would you make sure you kind of get it safe?" You know, we wouldn't do that. We'd all jump up and clean it up for him, because he has more value than us. This is how the Lord Jesus thought about the human race. This is how the Lord Jesus thought about your soul. That you have greater value than him. That is so moving to me. The moving that the God of the universe, the infinite one, would consider finite to have greater intrinsic value than his own soul. Isn't that precious? That's what took him to the cross. It's the only attitude that would have taken you to the cross. Now, look at this. He says, of course, let each of you, this is in verse 4, not look out not only for your own interest, but for the interest of others. The word "look out" is the idea of a scout. So if you're on a camping trip and you're hiking, and I don't know, wherever you hike here, what park were we at? We're some national park way up north. It was very pretty. You could camp out there. You send out the scout. He goes around and he finds the water and the nice camping spot. He comes back to the group. "Hey, we need to go over here. This is where we want to camp for the night. And so we'll set up camp there." And that's the scout. He's looking out for my needs before I know I have those needs. And this is the Lord Jesus. He's looking out for my needs before I know I have those needs. Even in the idea of sin and salvation, I actually didn't know I was a sinner until I learned that the Bible says I was a sinner. There was a time there in which I was oblivious to my terrible need. And the Lord Jesus steps forward and he manages that need with precision and accuracy, but most of all, no self. All right, that's the attitude you're supposed to have. It's a big challenge, isn't it? You walk around like that all day. No, I tell you what, I have another degree. It's in being selfish, and I'm good at it. Really good at it. Right? But not the Lord Jesus. He's the counterpole opposite. Now look at what it says in verse 6. Being in the form of God. Now that phrase is the exact same construction, and look down in verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant. So you have to see it. Form of God, form of bondservant. You notice he's making the comparison between whatever we would consider God and whatever we would consider bondservant. It did not say man. It said man in the next clause, not in this clause. In this clause, the comparison is being made with, and I believe, the position of God and the position of a bondservant. In the Greek, it's called doulos. Now, that's what I want you to focus on with me for a minute. Now, when you say the phrase "form of God," it indicates that he was in that form long before the statement was made and will continue long after the statement is finished. In addition to that, the word "form" is it's a hard concept to grasp, but we can make a copy of something, can't we? We can make a copy of a coin, and we have many of those. We can make a copy of a document. But there was only one original, correct? Well, what this text is saying is Jesus is the original. He's not a copy. He's not a resemblance. He's not some sort of token thing that you sell at the store. He's the original. Whatever God is, that's him. Now, of course, we know who God is. That is, we see him in the scriptures with all of his attributes. But Jesus is perfectly that. He is the, as we say, the real deal, the original version. He is everything authentic God. All right, therefore, it would be very appropriate for the Lord Jesus to be on the throne, right? So look at the next phrase. It says this, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What that means is that if Jesus was on the throne and somebody over there wanted to challenge him, it would be perfectly within his rights and authority to defend because he's God, right? Now, if Jesus was not on the throne and he's over there and I or someone else is sitting on the throne sort of usurping the place, it would be within his right and authority to take the throne. He's God, right? You see the difference? See how that works? So one, he can defend. The other, he can assault. Either way, because of his form of God, it would be a legitimate response. Therefore, it would be very unusual for him to empty himself, not of being God, not of the form of God, but of the position and of the position that God holds. And that's what it means to empty himself. There's a lot of articles written about that over the last 200 years. I think this is the simplest way to express the concept. Now, how do we know it was a change in position? Because it uses the form of a slave. Now, in the Roman, Greco-Roman mind, the form of the slave was the lowest rung of human society, right? So I'm sure in your country, as well as ours, we have a ranking of occupations, and some are way up here, and then some are down here, and some of you go, oh, I'd never want to do that. You know? Even when I worked at Bible camp, there was always a pecking order of the jobs, and I always got in trouble, so I was always cleaning the septic tanks. That was the one no one wanted, and that's the one I got assigned, right? So we have this pecking order of levels of, we'll say, occupation in society. Well, in the Greco-Roman world, doulos was down at the bottom. How do we know that? Thank you for asking. The way we know that is because the majority of people crucified in the Roman era were slaves, not officials. Slaves. We also know that by the literature of the New Testament, but also ancient Near Eastern literature, in which we have some slaves who are endeared to the heart of the master, and they'll go out of their way to protect their lives and preserve them. But we have other slaves that would want to run away. Onesimus wanted to run away, right? We have other slaves who were considered just, we would probably say, throwaway lives. They're like a styrofoam cup. You use them when they can't be used anymore, you throw them away. And do you miss the human life? No, he's a slave. That's what he does. It's his job, right? That's how we think about it. Paul is saying that Jesus took on whatever that description is of a bondservant, that's what he took on. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute, and I know this is all introduction, and you're wondering if we're ever going to get to John 13, and we will. It'll be this afternoon. Back to you. So, the thing about Jesus is, this was not a social experiment for him. Back in the 1960s in the United States, some guy wrote a book called Black Like Me. It's a very interesting little book. The guy took some medicine. It made his skin become black in pigment. And then he went to live in the Deep South and tried to experience what it was to live as an African-American person in that culture and receive firsthand the discrimination that they had been talking about. It's very clever, I might add, and it's a very interesting book. But this was not just a social experiment. He was in that culture for a while. His skin was pigmented for a while, but eventually he came white again. Jesus, when he took on the form of a bondservant, it was a permanent situation. Now, you have to ask yourself, how does the slave think? I'll tell you how he thinks. Jesus was teaching. And he was teaching in, I think it's Luke 17. You might have to look me up on that, but I think it's Luke 17. And the disciples said, "Now, Lord, would you increase our faith?" He goes, "Okay." And so he tells them this story. "Which of you have a servant?" And he goes out to the field and he works all day. And he comes back in from working in the field all day. And does the master say to him, "You wonderful servant, you have come and worked in the field all day. Please come in. Let me get you your dinner." Derek, that would be steak. Okay. "Let me get you your dinner. Let me help you draw your bath. Let me get you ready for bed. Oh, you're such a good servant, a good doulos." Jesus, I could just hear the Lord Jesus as if he's in a classroom. "I don't think so. What happens is, after the slave has worked all day in the field, he comes in. The master then says, almost oblivious to what he's done all day, he says, 'Hey, listen, you get me my food. You help me get my bath. You help me get ready for bed. And then after all that time, you take care of yourself. I don't care what you do.'" Right? That's the slave. Now, does the slave turn around and say, "He is a worthy servant"? No. This is Jesus talking. The doulos says, I am an unworthy servant, for I've only done what I should have done. Are you kidding? He did everything, Mr. Master. He took care of your big bottom so you could be comfortable, all right? How is it that he's not worthy? Well, see, in that culture, that's how the slave was thought. He was unworthy. He just did what he was supposed to do, and that was fine. And if by chance you have a chance to get a few minuscule hours of sleep, great, fine, whatever. But you exist for me. I don't exist for you. That's the form of the bondservant. Okay? You see that? Now, well, I told you that Jesus did not do this as a social experiment. Let me see if I can illustrate that point. Many of you don't know this, but my mother is Japanese. She's passed now, okay? She's 100% downtown Tokyo girl. When I lived in Japan for a while, we would go visit her home, my grandparents' home, and it was really lovely. My mother married an American, a blue-eyed, blonde-haired, part Irish, part English American, and German. I don't know how that... Anyway, it's all there. Okay. Anyway, so... they moved over, and my mother would, she was a big hospitality person, liked to have big groups. And she would come to me and say, "No, listen, Steve, I'm going to have all these 35 people over, and I want you to come, and I want you to visit with people." So I would be at the table, and she would be, or my dad would be there, my mother would be here, I would be here, and my mother would never sit at the table. Never. I would go, "Mom, come on, you should sit, everybody wants to be with you." "I'm coming." Never came. In Japanese culture, old Japanese culture, the lady of the house never ate with the guests, but always ate in the kitchen like a servant with the children. And I said to Ted, "Why don't you go get Mom, have her come out?" "Steve, I've tried to change that in her for the last 40 years, and it's not going to change. She was born Japanese, she lived Japanese, she's going to die Japanese, and that's how she is." And I go, "Oh." And that's exactly how it was with the Lord Jesus. He was born a slave's birth. He lived a slave's life. He practiced the slave's way of life. And he died a slave's death. This was not a social experiment for him. This was the identity that he grasped when he became form of God, form of a bondservant. Now, to get a real picture of that, we want to look at John 13. All right? So John 13. Whew, boy. Now, if you're wondering, I just committed homiletical suicide. Do you know what that means? That means that I spent all my time on the introduction, and we still have the body to go. And you're saying, this American will never shut up. Probably true. All right. Now, I want you to look at John 13, because it is the most vivid illustration of the doulos of the Bible. When it says form of a bondservant, let's unpack that. Let's get into that concept, and let's see if we can see it in living color. All right, so let's read John 13, verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." This is, now I'm in verse 2, if you're just catching up. "And supper being ended, the devil already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot," or Simon's son, "to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God." Now notice, we haven't got even to the verb part yet. Verse 4, "He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took on a towel, girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." That's verse 5. We have about 3 verses of introduction, okay? I think it's important we look at this carefully at the introduction, so I'm going to do so with you. All right, the Lord Jesus who serves. That's my little animation, sorry. All right, the Lord Jesus who serves. Here we go. Notice that he, according to Philippians, he was in that form of a bondservant. But what I want you to notice is, of course, this upper room event, all right? The week had been hectic. 96 nonstop hours of busyness. We were with the Watsons this whole week, and Derek had 7 days of nonstop busyness, maybe eight, I can't remember. And he was exhausted. And we were exhausted, but he was more exhausted. I can imagine the disciples being exhausted from the moment they got into town on Palm Sunday, where they did the palm leaves and the Lord Jesus spoke his great moment. They were incredibly busy. And I'll just list a few things. They talked about the fig tree, where the Lord cursed the fig tree, and then they noticed that it was cursed. We had the cleansing of the temple, which was an event that began the hallmark event of the Lord Jesus 3 years prior, is now being repeated as if to say nothing's changed in the last 3 years. I need to make sure the house of God is what it was intended to be. There was questions and answers. Now, Paul is a dear friend, and he's a very smart guy, and he loves question and answers. Not so much. I'm afraid you're going to ask me something I don't know the answer to, which is quite easy to do, right? He apparently knows everything I don't. But the Lord Jesus had nonstop, continuous questions and answers. There's questions about his authority. There's questions about parables. The Sadducees were kind of trying to trick him. Then the Lord Jesus went into this huge diatribe about the woes on the Pharisees. Then we saw the widow's mite, and the Lord Jesus was teaching there. The Greeks wanted to visit, and they had a question. You had nonstop, continuous Q&A for the next 96 hours. We had unbelief about his discourse. We had prophecies and signs. Remember Matthew 24? That was a long chapter. And then we had the plotting of Judas. I mean, this was crazy. Therefore, when it came time to get ready for the Passover, it appears no one really thought about it. Because according to another text, the Lord Jesus had to tell them, why don't you go get ready for the Passover? In fact, all you got to do is go talk to that guy over there. You can't miss him. He's got a jar on his head. And he'll show you what we need. All right? You see, this was incredibly draining. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're drained, if you've had a really tough week, a hard work week, a hard school week, and then you come home and you have chores to do, things around the house that has to get done, how many of you say, fantastic, I can't wait to do these 96 things in my house? You know what the first thing that's going to be on the list? I think I'm going to take a nap. Yeah? That's what you would do. That's what I would do. But you would put off anything else. And that's what they did. They put it off, so the Lord Jesus brought it to their attention. Now, in addition to that, it says, and you can read it here, supper having ended. Now, I don't know if you know about this. Oh, that's bad. I don't know if you know about this situation, but there's a reflex in the body. And there we go. The reflex in the body, and this is what it is. When you eat food, all the blood that was momentarily going to your brain gets redistributed to the stomach because you have to digest it. It actually goes to the stomach and to the liver, the pancreas too. So if you were to do a special x-ray, you could actually see more blood flow here. Well, when there's less blood flow to the brain, or maybe like this moment, you get sleepy, right? Right? That's a pretty good demonstration. There, sometimes I'm doing that. I'm going. Now, it's a physiologic phenomenon. So if that happens and the preacher says something to you next time, just say, "That's the way the Lord made me." Okay, it's just part of the deal. Get used to it. No, don't say that. That would be rude. But the point is it is physiologic. And so here we are. We have a supper having ended. And this was not just a little Burger King meal. This was a big Passover meal with roast lamb and the whole thing. And so, you know, you've got lots of blood flow exiting the cranium, now going into the abdomen, right? And so you would be extremely sleepy. Now, you know what it's like when we're all kind of sleepy. We're all kind of half into reality and half out. And when you're in that particular situation, you're really prone to a few things. One of the things you're prone to is satanic attack. Now, it was well known that Judas was going to betray the Lord Jesus. Why do we know that? Because it was predicted. It was part of a predictive prophecy about the Messiah and his first coming. So it's actually, how should we say, part and parcel of the narrative. It's supposed to happen. But yet, when it would happen, it would be quite traumatic, right? The devil entering into Judas the Iscariot to move him forward because he had already sold out. Move him forward all the way to put together the little conspiracy and plot to make Jesus now the victim. You ever had a friend, known him for a long time,
found out he was lying to you.
Hmm? Anybody have that? Yeah, brutal, isn't it? It's like somebody took a knife, put it through, and pulled it out. That's how it feels. Now, can you imagine Jesus knowing this the whole time of his earthly ministry when Judas was selected? And now we get to the final moment when the ultimate act of betrayal will occur, and Jesus was going to wash his feet. Would that be hard? Maybe just a little. All right, not only was this faker, this betrayer guy, supper having ended, the satanic activity was afoot, but you have a couple of other things. You have this discussion in Luke chapter 22 about who is the greatest. All right, think about it. We've all eaten. We're all kind of lounging. We're all kind of laying back, sitting back, kicking back. Our filters are down. I can just see Peter. Hey, which one of you guys thinks we're going to be the greatest? What do you think? All right. Now, this was not the first time they did this. This was at least the second time on record that they had this conversation. And here they are. The greatest is in the room, and they're trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest at a moment that is a very sensitive moment, because the Lord Jesus knows it will literally be their last supper before the cross. The Lord Jesus literally knows that the Satan has already entered into Judas to do the deed, so we've got a liar and a faker in the midst. And now everybody's a little bit physically down because all the blood flows in their abdomen. And then they're talking this way. If I was the Lord Jesus, I would have said, have you guys not learned anything? Did you not? Did we not talk about this just last weekend? Can you not imagine? So this is the setting that the Lord Jesus would demonstrate the process of being a doulos, a bondservant. Form of God, form of a bondservant. I always imagine Peter saying, yeah, I think I'm going to be the greatest. I can hear somebody else say, you're not going to be the greatest. I'm sure Peter goes, did you walk on the water? Huh? 5 steps, baby. You got 0. 5 steps, huh? How about them apples? I can just see this banter between these men. It must have made the Lord Jesus a little bit nauseated, no doubt. Then in addition to that, this is in Luke chapter 22, they have this little discussion. And the Lord Jesus was revealing to him that he was going to be betrayed. And they all said, oh no, we will go to you to the end. And Peter led the cause. Lord, I'll die with you. That's what it takes. I'll die with you. I'm with you. And everybody else goes, yeah, us too, man. We're with you. Then the Lord says to Peter, actually, Satan has asked to sift your soul, but I pray for you. Wow, I would have been knocked over by the spiritual warfare happening in that room, which I was oblivious to, right? See, they were oblivious to a lot of things. They were oblivious to the spiritual dynamic of the hour. They were oblivious to the point where they could not see what was occurring around them. They were talking about themselves. Physically, they're in a lower state of mental alertness. And what you have then is that Jesus says, and also in Luke 22, he says, listen, I have a deep desire. This is in the Greek. Deep desire I have to eat this Passover. Do this in remembrance of me. He is wanting to institute something very passionate to his heart, very deep in his being, that he wants to instill and commission for the generations to come. And we, if we were the disciples, were clueless as usual. Now, why do I mention all this? Because being a bondservant of Jesus Christ is not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing for the Lord Jesus. He had multiple reasons that would have caused any of us, and especially me, to get irritated at the situation and chew those boys out and tell them they ought to start washing each other's feet. But what I'm amazed about, and this is to my shame, I think I struggle with this in most of my Christian life. What I'm amazed is that Jesus said nothing. I would have said everything. He said nothing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although the circumstance was screaming in his ear about these men who learned nothing for the last 1,000 days that they spent with Jesus Christ on this planet, Jesus said nothing and decided to speak by his doing, not by his saying. And that's when he got up and he washed their feet. Now, before I go further, I need you to look at something with me, okay? It was the motivation. You see, you have to ask yourself, how can I do this? No, you can't. You just can't. The Lord has to do it in you. But notice the perspective of the Lord Jesus. It was at the right time. Jesus knew that his hour would come. That his hour had come, and that's in verse 1. Jesus knew. He was in the right moment. This is where he was supposed to be, and he was at peace with it. Number 2, he was in the right spot. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things to him. That's in verse 3. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and he was going to God. He was on the right mission. The only way, Christian, for you and I to seal this deal and to act like in the form of a bondservant is we have to have not only the attitudes mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, but we have to have the right disposition, the right motivation that Jesus had in John chapter 13. We're doing the Lord's will because we have a clear conscience with him and we're walking in the Spirit. We're doing it in a timely way. We're doing it in the right moment, and we're doing it in the right mission. If we fail in those three, then we have a difficult time having the right perspective to doing things like washing somebody else's feet who didn't care about anyone else. That's how it has to work. Notice this. He had the right heart, having loved his own. That's hard. It's a real test of love, isn't it? When no one seems to be on line with this type of thinking, no one seems to be on the same page, to die to yourself and love in spite of yourself. Having loved his own, having loved them to the end. There's no way we can do this if we do not love the Savior and love his people. There's no way. Jesus demonstrated all of that in that moment. And so what does he do? He shows us the action verbs, all right? He rose from supper. Count them with me. He rose from supper, all right? So he got up from the room. Didn't say a word. Got up off the table that's on the ground floor. He laid aside his garments. Now, it's difficult to say exactly what that meant. But generally speaking, slaves had either an undergarment or no garment. He laid it all upon. He took all that and he put on the towel that a slave would wear. A towel. Do you know what that means? In Japan, when you go to a restaurant, they bring you a hot towel. It's really nice. You get to wipe your hands, and if you're sort of bold, you put it on your face. It's like you just took a bath or something. It's great, okay? Jesus had only one microwave. It was his body, and he used it to warm a towel to care for the feet of a man who could care less. I'm a little bit shocked. I'm deeply wounded, convicted. Look at what it says next. He took a towel, girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. You know, if the Lord Jesus was sitting at that U-shaped table, which we have on archaeological record, that was the frame of the room, and if Judas was at the right hand of the Lord Jesus, and we think he was because he received the sop, the most honorable portion of the Passover feast, which is in the next paragraph, then that means that Jesus most likely started by washing Judas's feet. Man, if you knew everything, if you were the Lord Jesus and knew everything that Judas was doing and was up to doing and the conspiracy that he was going to put into play, I'm not sure I'd wash those feet in a very gentle manner. I would get out a scrub brush, maybe a wire brush. Brush him hard. I want to get him clean, Jude. It's really clean today, you know. Sorry you're bleeding. That's the attitude I would have had. But the Lord Jesus did not do that. I think the Lord Jesus, knowing the character of this man of Calvary, was gentle to the end. For it says in Luke 11 that God is faithful, or God is kind, to the unfaithful and the evil. He's kind to the unfaithful and the evil. Oh, I wish I could be just like you. I tell you, my life is in contrast to his. I'm no form of a bondservant. I'm a form of me. I want to be me. I want me to be served. And the Lord Jesus would have washed my feet, and my angry, self-centered, prideful condition, and he would have did it with the gentleness of a mother taking care of a baby. That's the Savior. Well, let's finish this, okay? It says he took the towel, this is in verse 5, with which he was girded, and he finished washing their feet. It's hard to say again what this means, but it seems to me that at that moment, he divested himself of every single piece of dignity so that he could care for the feet of mankind. Most of us will do things down to a level, but below that, that's undignified. We're not going to do that. We want to stay, maintain our dignity. The Lord Jesus let himself be robbed of everything dignified, even to the place of being perhaps unclothed while he washed their feet. You see, this is what it means to go from the form of God, who had angelic beings caring for his every need, to go to the form of the bondservant in which no human being would care for your need and he would care for all of human beings' needs. That's what it means. Can you imagine if you're an angel in there and just watch the one who created you go below you and then go to the lowest rung of human society and the human order that he was taking on for himself? That would be a jaw-dropping moment for the angelic beings, don't you think? I think so too. And I think this is what it meant. For the one who existed in the form of God to take on the form of a bondservant. Now, why would he do that? Having loved his own, having loved them to the end. My friends, we want to be like the Lord Jesus, don't we? We want to have this mind, let it be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is this mind? Well, this attitude, this disposition, is not a theoretical concept for discussions of sociology and social order. This kind of mind, this kind of attitude, was displayed in living color in real life moments, and they were the worst of the human condition of moments. And this is the Lord Jesus displaying doulos in perfect presentation. Can you imagine the silence in the room? No one speaking. Everyone speechless for the work of the Son of God in front of them. Son of God washing the feet of mankind. It's so picturesque, isn't it? It's picturesque on two levels. Number one, it pictures what Jesus Christ is willing to do to secure the salvation of mankind. That's one picture, isn't it? And he was undignified when he went to the cross. And as we remembered this morning, he did the same in the same order, if it were just a higher stakes, because life and death was on the table. But the second lesson is really what Jesus says. Now listen, if I'm your master and Lord, you should really consider me your Lord and master and do as I've done to you. And what's that, Lord Jesus? It's to wash feet in a similar manner. It's to care for one another when others don't care, when others are oblivious, when others are mindless about the moment, when others are clueless to the significance of the hour. That's when you do it. When somebody is a liar to you and a fake and you know it and you keep serving, this is what you do. You see, this is what it means to love, and having loved them to the end, you will love them to the end. That's what we're called to do. The doulos of Jesus Christ. I actually think a great t-shirt for the assembly would be, I'm a doulos, and then your name on the back. That would be a good shirt. For camp, especially when we have all those young people together. For me. As I stroll through this life thinking that everyone else should serve me instead of the Savior. So, I was asked to speak on the bees. Let this mind be in you. I'm sorry we went over territory that you've already heard. But I wanted you to see Jesus. I wanted to open John 13 and let him sort of rise out of the page like a children's book, and we see him in three dimensions. That's what it means. Now, I've skipped over probably about half the truth that we should be talking about in this passage, but our time has expired. I want to leave you only with Jesus. Let's pray. Amen. Dear Father, we'd like to thank you that although we fail, and I'm pretty sure I lead the tip of the sword on failure, although we fail, you still have loved us so. That although we have been the ones that have acted like these disciples, and in many worse ways, as my own testimony will bear, you still made it your heart to wash my feet. Wash off the sin that I've picked up along the way, the self that has crept through the spiritual pores of my soul, and you have carefully, gently, and just so perfectly cleansed me from all unrighteousness. This happens through the process of confession, but this is what you do. Oh Lord, let us not just hold this into ourselves and keep it to ourselves, but let us take this message, this theme, and not only be to one another, but to the lost world, so they would experience the hands and feet of the Savior, longing to bring them into the house of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.